All right. Well, we are going to jump back into this study, the life of Christ. From time to time, we do what's called a series of messages where it'll be kind of a continuing subject. Sometimes it'll be specifically one subject that we kind of take a fuller look at. We're looking at the life of Christ, and we're taking a closer look at what Jesus did and what he said. His life is a turning point in human history on this planet. And so we who recognize him as Messiah, who he said he was, the one who came to pay for our sins, truly God and fully man, it's a mystery to us. We don't understand all there is about that. I'm guessing on the other side of this life we'll get a better understanding, but we got enough to operate on. By the way, you know, there's a whole lot about life that is truly mystery. You know, I was telling somebody the other day, we were talking about faith, and I said, you know, when you climb aboard a commercial jetliner, you are operating on faith. You're operating on certain knowledge, but you're operating on faith. You know, number one, that thing's going to stay in the air. There are some physical properties that go on to make that happen. But what about the guy that said he filled up the fuel tanks and signed off on it? There's a whole lot we operate on faith. I like what somebody said. You know, I don't understand everything there is to know about electricity, but I'm not going to sit around in the dark until I figure it out. So we do operate by faith, and faith is not necessarily seeing all the pieces to the puzzle, but believing that there is something behind it, and I'm glad for that. And I'm thankful that there is abundant evidence in our existence that there is a designer behind this design, which is incredible. From time to time, I'm just overwhelmed by it. I listened to a report, too, of an interview with an astronaut who was on the early space stations and was on the Mir Soviet space station years ago, and he was tethered to that space station, and they were on the backside in the shadow of the Earth, and he said it's totally pitch black. If you put your arm out into an area where there's no light coming, he said it's not even visible. And Deb and I were driving over to Stewart, and he was talking about just this view from space. And I told Deb, I said, Deb, there is a God, and he is a great God. And boy, we don't want to overlook that. So we are in this study. I'm going to read a passage of Scripture, and then we'll pray. If you've got your Bibles, we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In the previous weeks, we've talked about Jesus performing that miracle, a miraculous sign there at the wedding celebration in a place called Cana in Galilee, the northern area there of where the people of God lived. And then last week, we talked about him clearing out the temple, Jesus clearing out the temple, and some important lessons there for us. So we're going to continue on with this and talk about what Jesus did, what he said. You know, what he did, those miraculous signs, revealed his deity, that he was truly God. It authenticated his claim and his mission, saying, pay attention to this. And that's what those miraculous signs were. John records 8 of them in his gospel, in the Gospel of John. You've got the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and all of those tell about Jesus and about what he did, what he said, and they kind of come at it from different angles and fill out the picture. And John has some miracles recorded that Matthew, Mark, and Luke didn't record. Matthew, Mark, and Luke have some things that John didn't record, but they were writing to different audiences, and so they recorded some different things. But he recorded 8 of those miracles, but there were many more. And here's the passage I want us to look at. And Robert, if you could please pull up John 20, verses 30 through 31, and then we're going to pray. I'm going to read this. It says this, and at the end of John's book, he records those 8 miracles, and then he says this, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he's who he said he was, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. So what he did was simply to say, what I am doing here and what I have to say to you is not just what man can concoct. This is a thing from God. Pay attention to it, all right? So let's pray and ask God to help us and direct our thoughts to his word today. Father, thank you for this time together. And we are grateful for our Savior and for what he means to us. And thank you, Father, for our very existence and for the fact that we live in an incredible place that you've put together. Lord, we can see your fingerprints on it all around us. And we can also see, Lord, how this place has been scarred and marred by sin and is in need of redemption. And Lord, we thank you that you have provided for that as well. Help us as we turn our attention to Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So John records 8 miracles. The first one was the wedding in Cana there in Galilee. We talked about that. We're not going to talk about all 8 of them. There is a whole bunch of them. But we will say this, that the resurrection, Jesus rising bodily from the grave, and those believers, those disciples, those followers who thought the whole thing was done, they thought it was over. You read that in the account. We just came through Easter season. You saw the dejection and the hopelessness that they thought, has this all been a waste of time? And then when Jesus shows up, boy, he says, then were the disciples glad. That's an understatement, isn't it? So his resurrection was the greatest miraculous sign, revealing who he was and his mission. And I want us to take a look at a verse there. This is before we get to our passage today. Matthew chapter 12. And we're going to read verses 38 through 40. And they're asking Jesus, you know, we know you've done some miraculous things, but we want you to show us specifically, you know, something kind of out of the ordinary so we know that you're really from God. And here's what Jesus says to him. I'm going to read these verses, 38 through 40. He says, one day some teachers of religious law and Pharisees came to Jesus and said, "Teacher, we want you to show us a miraculous sign to prove your authority." But Jesus replied, "Only an evil, adulterous generation would demand a miraculous sign. But the only sign I will give them is the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and 3 nights, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights." And so Jesus told them, keep your eyes out. Here's what you're going to see. And his rising from the grave is the greatest miracle that went down, all right? So what Jesus did, those miraculous signs, to point to the fact that this is God showing up here to tell you something. And then what Jesus said. As you read through the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see that Jesus spoke to large crowds of people, demonstrating his love for all people. A couple weeks ago, we talked about that Jesus went to speak in an area east of the Jordan River. It was a non-Jewish area. It was a Gentile area. It's called the 10 towns, the 10 cities, Decapolis, another name. And so Jew and Gentile came to hear him, and Jesus spoke to large crowds. But as you read the Gospels, you also realize that Jesus interacted person to person, demonstrating love not just for all people, but for each person. Later on in the Gospels and towards the end of Jesus' ministry, he would concentrate his time training his disciples. He was going to turn the work over to them. And so you'll read a lot about how they traveled together, they ate together. He sent them out on a hands-on missions, and they gather back, and then he'd debrief them. He'd talk to them about their experiences. And you'll also read about that Jesus engaged the religious leaders of the nation, and often that was confrontational. The Gospels record 19 different interviews or interactions with individuals that Jesus had. And it's interesting that those would be included, because sometimes we get to thinking, well, large groups authenticate something. If there's a big group of people, it must be on the money. It's not always the case. And so the gospel writers wrote about individual interactions with people. And today we want to take a look at two of those interactions. I doubt we'll get to the second one today. But these two interactions that Jesus had, there's a lot that's written about them. In fact, these are the two longest recorded in the Gospels. Jesus takes time to talk with two very different individuals. One was a man, the other was a woman. One was very religious, the other was probably not. One was successful and highly respected, one not so much. One was an absolute insider, he was at the top of his game. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a bit. He was a Pharisee. The other was definitely an outsider. She was a Samaritan. They were considered a half-breed. They had questionable pedigree and history with the Jewish people. It's why you read about their involvement with each other. And between the Jewish people and the Samaritan people, they were neighbors. But Jewish folks did not even like traveling through Samaria, their area, on the way to another part of their territory, Galilee. One of these interactions sought out Jesus. That was this guy Nicodemus that we're going to talk about today. The other one, Jesus sought out himself. He sat down at a well and waited till this lady came to get some water in the middle of the day. One is identified by name, Nicodemus. The other is identified by the village where she lived, a place called Sychar. So let's take a look. If you've got your Bibles, let's go to John chapter 3. And we're going to read, to begin with, verses 1 and 2. And then we're going to go into the other verses. And hopefully we're going to get to the most well-known verse in our Bible, John 3:16. It's a part of this conversation with Nicodemus. So let's read here. There was a man named Nicodemus, a Jewish religious leader who was a Pharisee. After dark one evening, he came to speak with Jesus. Rabbi, he said, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. Now, Nicodemus, we read, was a Pharisee. And the term Pharisee has taken on such a negative connotation, hasn't it? If somebody calls you a Pharisee, you think, man, that was low. A Pharisee has the connotation of a hypocrite, of somebody who says one thing but does something else. And, you know, people say, you know, I wouldn't go to church. That place is filled with hypocrites. And when people say that to me, you know what I say? You're absolutely right, and I'm sorry. But so is the grocery store, and so is the bowling alley, and we seem to be able to pull ourselves into those places. You know, the burden does lie on us to try to make our actions and our words match. It's called integrity. It's called wholeness or oneness. You know, I've told you, I think, this before, where we used to live in the islands down in the West Indies, the Caribbean, they had some great sayings. And they had a saying, if you ask somebody, how are you doing today? And they would often say, a half and a half. And at first I thought, what in the world do they mean by that? And what they were simply meaning is some good, some bad. Some okay, some, you know, you might say it, you know, something like that. So a Pharisee has a history. The Pharisees were highly respected among the Jewish people. Nicodemus is one of those guys. I'm going to rattle out some facts regarding the Pharisees, because it's very important for us to know about this in this conversation that Jesus has with Nicodemus, okay? In the days that Jesus was here, there were about 6,000 Pharisees in the nation. And the word Pharisee meant a separated one, one who was set apart for God. And they were not priests. Most of them were business people, but they had a lot of clout in the country. The movement, from what I could read, I read two different accounts. If you remember the history of the Jewish people, they were placed in their own land. That's where they are today, many, many years ago. But they started to worship the deities of the surrounding tribal people. They went into idolatry big time. God would bring judgment and snap them out of it, but they'd go right back to it. And finally, they were taken into captivity, into exile. And that was about 600 years before Jesus came and showed up on the scene. While in exile, there were two specific exiles. One was to Babylon, the other was to a place called Assyria. While in exile, they kind of rediscovered God's word to them, and they began to pay attention to it. And there was a group that developed called the Hasidim. Some of your ears have probably already perked up because you think, no, wait a second. There's a group of Jewish people throughout the world in the United States called the Hasidic Jews. And they trace their roots back to those folks who said, hey, we've got to pay attention to God's law. And they became experts in the law of God and became very serious about observing the law of God to honor God. In about 135 BC, that group split. And one wing of them, that group, became very political. And they moved away from a very observant faith. But the idea behind the group was that people should be dedicated to God and not just using the resources and all that God has blessed them with just to live for their own purposes, live for God. Now, those are noble purposes, would you agree? But quickly, the movement degenerated into an exclusive type of arrangement where these folks who were set themselves apart for God began to disassociate themselves from other people who they didn't think were as pious or devout before God. And at the time when Jesus was ministering, what we read about in our Gospels, they were very impressive. They went through a period of time where they were rejected because they challenged people and because they made people feel uncomfortable by their devotion. But at Jesus' time, they were highly respected. They were great at keeping rules and regulations. They were experts at being religious. They fasted twice a week. They tithed and gave a tenth of everything. You can read, Jesus makes a reference. Even the little herbs and spices from the garden, 1 out of 10 we'd give. And so they were very devout. They had high moral standards. They were strict observers of the Sabbath. When it became time for the Sabbath, no more work to be done. And they also wore some distinctive robes. They wore blue robes. And on those robes were tassels. And Jesus spoke about, look, you know, you wear these special robes so that people can see you, and you make your tassels real long so people know, they really know, it's like, hey, I am a Pharisee. I am very observant of God. There was also another practice that they had, and Jesus made reference to it. They would take scripture. There were 4 specific scriptures, and they would write them out and put them in a little box and tie them on their hand. And there was a specific way to tie them on your hand. 7 wrappings around the arm, 3 around the hand. They would wear another one of those boxes, a leather, little leather box, with a scripture tied on their forehead. And from what we read, that they would make those boxes so big and so noticeable, all with the intent of, I am devout. Take notice of what I'm doing for God. And that's what it had degenerated into. A big problem was that they would not associate with people they didn't think were as righteous as them. They would not eat with non-Pharisees. They wouldn't greet people. If they greeted somebody, it had to be another Pharisee, somebody who they considered a neighbor, because others were not considered their neighbors because they didn't love God enough. So it had turned into something that it was not intended to be. It deteriorated into an exclusive religious sect. Now here's a passage I want to read for you, Matthew 23. There's a number of them, but you can get a sense of what Jesus was talking about and the interaction here. Remember, we're talking about Nicodemus. We're talking about a guy who was a committed Pharisee. He had attained this position. Only 6,000 of them in the land, but that's not all. He was a member of the High Council, or what's called the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin. I've heard it pronounced different ways. There were 70 members, and they governed not only all religious life in Israel, but for Jews, observant Jews all over the world. Anywhere there were Jewish people, these folks were the ones who gave the directions. But let's take a look at these verses. This is what Jesus has to say. In Matthew 23, Jesus is warning and telling folks, look, these religious leaders, pay attention, because when they're talking to you about what God has to say, they're on the money there, but don't follow their example. So let's read it here, verses 5 and 6. Everything they do is for show. On their arms they wear extra-wide prayer boxes with scripture verses inside, and they wear robes with extra-long tassels, and they love to sit at the head table at banquets and in the seats of honor in the synagogues. Now, here's the motivation for that, and before we get a little too judgmental of these guys, we got to kind of take a look at our own lives as well. There's something here for us as well. It says this, they love to receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi. So there's a motivation there that it seemed like that they were more interested in looking holy and looking the part than actually being the part. And I think there's a lesson for us in this as well, because, you know, if you're around churches and you listen to sermons and teaching, you often get the idea that these Pharisee people, they were the absolute worst. But in reality, they were very, very devoted people to God. It's just that as human nature does, it took it in a wrong direction. And Jesus pointed that out and said, here's where this needs to go. And here's to take away from this, I think it's important. For those of us who have a heart to honor God, we believe his word, here's a reminder not to fall into the temptation of just an outward show of religion at the expense of an inner reality and an inner life with God. You know, we can have the truth, we can love the truth, and we can believe the truth, but that is not a substitute for us not practicing the truth in the spirit in which it was intended. We can have Bibles, we can memorize Bible verses, we can know a lot about the Bible. Let's not make the mistake of overlooking actually trying to fulfill the spirit of it and do what God wants us to do. Seems like that's what was going on. So let's go back to Nicodemus now. He was a Pharisee. We spent a little time talking about the Pharisees. He was a member of the ruling council, but you know something else? We can see it in verse 10 of John chapter 3. Jesus, in his conversation, says to Nicodemus, you are a respected Jewish teacher, a teacher of Israel, is what some of the translations say. And so Nicodemus was a teacher, an instructor. He knew the word of God. And so it's interesting that Nicodemus would come to speak with Jesus and seek him out, because Jesus was not a Pharisee. Jesus had not been to all the approved rabbinical schools, but Jesus was God in the flesh, and he had something to say. So because of the miracles that are going on, you get some insight. Look at John chapter 3 and verse 2. He says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. What does he say next? Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you. And so when Nicodemus seeks Jesus out, he respectfully greets him. He says, Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you. Do you know that it is repeatedly spoken in the Gospels that Jesus is a teacher come from God? That's what Nicodemus just said. He said, we know that God has sent you to teach us. And Jesus, in fact, identified himself as a teacher. And he called his followers disciples. Do you know what the word disciple means? A follower, a learner, a learner. And so he is our teacher. And Jesus' teaching, just a couple things about Jesus' teaching. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to take a little closer look at what he taught, what he had to say, and how it relates to our lives. Again, we don't want to just look at this just so that we know it, just so we can say, hey, I know that. But we want to take a look at it and say, what does God intend for my life? What's God want me to be doing when I leave this place and go into my neighborhood, when I go back to my home, when I go to my school. Jesus' teaching was authoritative. When Jesus spoke on a subject, nothing more really needed to be said or added to it. I want to take a look at two passages. First of all, in Matthew chapter 7, look at verses 28 and 29. Some folks had been hearing what Jesus had to say, and here was their assessment. Now, they'd heard others speak. Let me read this. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. When Jesus had finished saying these things, by the way, this is towards the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He had a whole lot to say. And Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. It says, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he taught with real authority, quite unlike their teachers of religious law. There was something different about Jesus, what he had to say. Let's take a look at another passage too. Some of the temple guards were sent out to arrest Jesus, and they came back and they didn't arrest him. This is John chapter 7 and verse 46. And so when these temple guards got back, those in authority said, well, where is he? And they asked about it, and here's what they said. We have never heard anyone speak like this. And so what Jesus had to say, it was authoritative, but not only that, it was within reach. It was full of figures of speech that people could understand. As you look at what Jesus had to say, there was not a lot of technical jargon. There was not a whole lot of theological layering. Jesus had to say some things that were within reach. But you might say, wait a second, Bruce. Wait a second. Didn't they say some of his parables were hard to understand? Do you remember that? If you read through the account, they said, what are you, even his disciples said, what are you talking about? And these parables seem to be intended to get folks to lean in and to find out who the true seekers were. Many, when they had seen what Jesus did, there was an initial, hey, I'm on board. I'm right here with you. But you would know that in a matter of a couple of years, they would be some of the same ones who would say, go ahead and take his life. We don't want anything to do with him. So these parables that Jesus spoke about, which some of them are difficult to comprehend, he said, that's to get and see who really wants to know the truth about what I'm doing. So his teaching was authoritative, it was within reach, and it was vital. What Jesus had to say went right to the heart of things. Jesus often asked penetrating questions, causing his listeners to focus on the important issues of life. And so we also know this, that what Jesus had to say, his teaching was practical. No sermon that Jesus gave lacked personal application. And in fact, he insisted that it be translated into real living. You read through what Jesus had to say, he intended for what he had to say to be put to work. I found this, and I want to read it for you. This is a guy you might be familiar with. His name is G.K. Chesterton. He was a writer and a philosopher in England many years ago. And he said this, that it can never be said that the teaching of Christ had been tried and found wanting. It has only been found difficult and not tried. That's what he said. You know, what Jesus had to say, when you look into it and you apply it and put it into your life and you realize, well, this isn't always easy, but it is right on the money. It's what he's saying. And many folks look at it and they just say, I'm not going there. Not only is Jesus' teaching authoritative, within reach, vital, practical, but it was also fitting. Nobody knew the heart of man as he did, because he was the maker of the human heart. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. And we know that he was initially attracted by what he saw, these miracles, but he wanted to know more. So let's take a look now. Let's go back to John chapter 3, and let's take a look at the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. And think about this. Here is a guy, Nicodemus, who's at the top of the heap in the nation. He would be the equivalent to a parliament member for a country or a senator in his own country. And Jesus was a carpenter from a carpenter's family in Galilee. And I think we've talked to you before. Galilee was considered kind of, well, that backwater area. Judea, Judah, Jerusalem, that's where it was all happening. That's where the history was located. So there was a disregard for Galilee right from the start. But here, Nicodemus recognizes something about Jesus, and he seeks him out, and he begins to ask him some questions. Nicodemus gives this respectful greeting, and if you look at it, Jesus zeroes right in and gets right to the point. After Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, respectful greeting, we know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evidence that God is with you." What is the very next thing we read? Look at verse 3. Jesus replied. Jesus didn't say, "Oh, thank you, most honorable Pharisee and Sanhedrin member, Mr. Nicodemus." You know what he says? "I tell you the truth. Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Boom. That's in your face. That is a statement. Imagine you sitting down with somebody and they give you the nicety of a, "Hello, Pastor Butler. It's so nice to see you today." And I come back with, "Hey, what are you doing here? I got something to tell you." And so this is what the conversation looked like. And here's, in looking at this, there was something going on here. And what we realize is there was a common assumption among the people of God, the Israelites, and particularly the Pharisees. Here was this assumption. Abraham's descendants, those who were born Jewish, have automatic rights into the kingdom of God. Being born a Jew was enough for entering the kingdom of God. And there was a statement, and I read this, all Israel has a share in the age to come. In other words, it's just a given. I'm a descendant of Abraham, I'm in the kingdom of God. Now, John the Baptist, when he was out calling the nation to repentance, let's go to Luke chapter 3, he recognized that and he addressed that. And it's interesting to see here. I'm going to look at Luke 3, verses 7 through 9. So here's this common assumption that says, "Hey, I was born a descendant of Abraham. I'm a member of this nation. Whatever God's got in the future, I'm in." So John addresses that. Let me read here verses 7 through 9, and we're going to next take a look at what Jesus had to say about that common assumption as well. "When the crowds came to John for baptism, he said, 'You brood of snakes, who warned you to flee God's coming wrath? Prove by the way you live that you have repented of your sins and turned to God. Don't just say to each other, we're safe, for we are descendants of Abraham. That means nothing, for I tell you, God can create children of Abraham from these very stones. Even now, the axe of God's judgment is poised, ready to sever the roots of the trees. Yes, every tree that does not produce good fruit will be chopped down and thrown into the fire.'" He's saying judgment is coming. And he was talking about Jesus coming and preparing the way. Let's go now to John chapter 8, and I'm going to look at verses 31 through 41. I want to read these verses. I want to ask you to hang in here with me. Jesus has an interaction with some people, and they have the same concept. "Hey, we are descendants of Abraham. We're good. Everything's set." But they were missing the point. And even their behavior is going to highlight that they're missing the point. Let's take a look starting in verse 31 of John 8. I'm going to read here. "Jesus said to the people who believed in him, 'You are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free.'" Verse 33. "But we are descendants of Abraham," they said. "We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean we will be set free?" You know how blinded they were? They said, we've never been under anybody's thumb. Whose thumb were they under while this was written? They were under Rome's domination. So they were blinded. What they were looking for, as we've said over and over again, is that they had this promise going hundreds of years back about Messiah, a deliverer. They had in their mind, he's going to be like King David. When David was our king, it was our brightest history. They look back to that. He expanded our borders. We were a force to be reckoned with. People didn't take us as a joke, and they longed for that, especially under the thumb of Rome. So they couldn't even see that, but they said, "We're descendants of Abraham." Let me read verse 34. Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, everyone who sins is a slave of sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Yes, I realize that you are descendants of Abraham, and yet some of you are trying to kill me because there's no room in your hearts for my message. I'm telling you what I saw when I was with my father, but you are following the advice of your father." They say again, "Our father is Abraham. We belong to him." "No," Jesus replied, "if you were really the children of Abraham, you would follow his example," example of faith, of believing God, of trying to honor God. "Instead, you are trying to kill me because I told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham never did such a thing. No, you are imitating your real father." And so Nicodemus most likely came to Jesus. He had heard about what he was doing, had maybe even seen, because what it says in Jerusalem, Jesus did some pretty remarkable things. One thing, remember, he cleared out the temple, one guy. All those shopkeepers, all of those folks who had vested interest, it made quite a stir. So Nicodemus hunts Jesus out later on. We don't know how long it was later, but he finds him and he says, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher. You've come to teach us. You're from God. The things you do, not any man does that." And Jesus said, "You must be born again." In essence saying, look, don't count on the fact that you were born into this nation, a descendant of Abraham. Don't count on that. God's got something he wants done in the heart of the man. So Nicodemus says, well, what do you mean? Unless I'm born again, do I have to go through the birth process again? He was thinking purely in physical terms, and so Jesus instructs him. Let's look at these verses 5 through 8. Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and the Spirit. Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life. So don't be surprised when I say you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it wants, and just as you can hear the wind but can't tell where it comes from or where it's going, so you can't explain how people are born of the Spirit." Jesus informed Nicodemus that his physical birth, being born a descendant of Abraham, does not guarantee entrance into the kingdom of God. It's the Holy Spirit that gives birth to spiritual life. And Nicodemus says, how are these things possible? How can this even be? Jesus asks Nicodemus a question. Let's look at verse 10. If you could bring that up, please, Robert. Jesus replied, "You are a respected teacher, a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things?" Jesus says, Nicodemus, you don't understand this? Now, surely Nicodemus, being a teacher of Israel, would have known some of their very important passages regarding God's expectations of his people. And I want us to look at a couple today because they go back and reveal what God is looking for. And it's not just obedience to be recognized by others. It's not just obedience for obedience' sake, but it is to pay attention to God, to recognize him for who he is. Let's take a look, first of all, at Ezekiel chapter 36, speaking about a future day regarding God's people. Ezekiel 36, and I want to read verses 22 through 27. The people of God had been taken captive. They were in exile. And here's what this word says. "Therefore, give the people of Israel this message from the sovereign Lord. I am bringing you back, but not because you deserve it. I am doing it to protect my holy name, on which you brought shame while you were scattered among the nations. I will show how holy my great name is, the name on which you brought shame among the nations. And when I reveal my holiness through you before their very eyes, says the sovereign Lord, then the nations will know that I am the Lord. For I will gather you up from all the nations and bring you home again to your land." Here's the verses to really tune in. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Your filth will be washed away, and you will no longer worship idols. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. Look at Jeremiah as well. Jeremiah chapter 31. I'm going to read verses 31 through 34. These are passages of Scripture that Nicodemus, being a teacher of the nation, would have known. That God is looking not just for mindless obedience, but he's looking for a heart that connects, hey, God, you love me, you love us, and we are to honor you because you want what's best for us. That was what was behind this. 31, Jeremiah, and I'm going to start in verse 31 and read through 34. The day is coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and Judah. This covenant will not be like the one I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt. They broke that covenant, though I love them as a husband loves his wife, says the Lord. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they will not need to teach their neighbors, nor will they need to teach their relatives, saying, you should know the Lord. For everyone from the least to the greatest will know me already, says the Lord. And I will forgive their wickedness, and I will never again remember their sins. To say that the nation had gone into a spiritual deadness would be an understatement. And the Pharisees, who were at the top of the heap, they were the leaders, reflected that deadness of just obeying and being kind of moved to just doing things to be recognized as being religious or righteous. Jesus goes on to speak with Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus, he said, look, I'm telling you what I know and what I've seen, but you still don't believe it. And he went to tell Nicodemus, this is verse 12, if you don't believe about these earthly matters, how can I tell you about things even beyond this existence? And Jesus can speak of those things because that's where he came from. He came from that heavenly realm. Jesus, in this conversation with Nicodemus, would, in one verse, point back to something that Nicodemus knew very well. It was an incident that happened with the Jewish people as they're out in the wilderness. It's in Numbers chapter 21. I'm not going to turn and read there, but you might want to look at it. The people of God had begun to rebel against God and rebel against Moses. And God said, I'm sending something to snap you out of that. And so serpents were sent, and they were biting the people of God. Some were dying, and they cried out to Moses and said, Moses, please ask God to help us. And the instruction came, make a serpent out of brass or bronze, put it on a pole, and when you hold it up, the people of God, if they look at it, they'll be healed from those serpent bites. You know what Jesus said? He told Nicodemus, you can find this in this chapter here, verse 15, John 3:15. Let me turn there and read it for you today. John 3 and verse 15. He references that event that went on that Nicodemus would know about. Let me read here the verse. As Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. Now let's get to probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, and that's that next one, verse 16. Here's what it says, for God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The parallel is that we have been in rebellion to God and that we need to look to his provision. God gave the instruction to Moses, make a facsimile of a snake, put it on a pole, the people of God will look to it, and they will be healed from that. Jesus said, you know this event in our history. I am going to be put upon a cross to be the payment for sin, for mankind, and all who look in faith can be healed and forgiven. And that's the reference that Jesus made there. Jesus came so that the world might be saved. You read in the next verse that he did not come to judge the world. The Bible says that Jesus will return again, and when he comes again, he's going to judge. But he said he came this time so that people could be saved. It's an offer of forgiveness to mankind. And goes on to say that Jesus would tell Nicodemus, people don't come to God's light because they don't want their sins to be revealed. They love what they do more than they love the possibility of being right with God. That's why folks don't come. I want to just point out something, and then we're going to wrap this up. That conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus, Jesus continues on, and then it moves on to something else. But about four chapters later, we'll read about Nicodemus again in John chapter 7. The same council that Nicodemus was a part of, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, they were gathered together because they were hearing reports of Jesus, and they said, we got to shut this thing down. And Nicodemus stands up for Jesus at that point and says, let's remember how we are to deal justice here. And he reminds them of that. And then the next time you read about Nicodemus, I'm not going to turn there, but if you want to look, it's John chapter 19. Jesus has been crucified. They've taken his body down from the cross, and Joseph of Arimathea, who was also one of the leaders in the nation, asks for the body of Jesus, and he takes it to his own tomb, and you'll read there that Joseph and Nicodemus prepare Jesus' body for burial. That was a public statement. Imagine, now Jesus had just been crucified by his own Sanhedrin buddies, that group, and Nicodemus says, I'm going to help take care of Jesus' burial. Something happened, I believe, in that conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. It doesn't say right there, but his actions and what we read about him indicate it. By the way, it's not in Scripture, but tradition. History records that Nicodemus was martyred in the first century as a believer in Jesus, as a Christian. That's what is passed down. A couple things, and then we're gonna wrap it up today. It's easy to make the mistake to think, hey, I was born in a Christian nation, or I go to church. I have an entrance into the kingdom of God. And what John the Baptist and what Jesus had to say, look, being a descendant of Abraham, there's a lot of privileges and blessings in that. But God's looking for matters of the heart. And God's looking for a heart that's open and inclined to him. We can go through a whole lot of motions, and that's the mistake that the Pharisees made in a big way. That they did a whole lot of external stuff, but from what we read, they were missing the very heart of it, and that's what Jesus called them to. He said, you go ahead and paint the outside of the sepulcher, the burial houses, but your lives are like the inside of those places, full of dead men's bones. And so Jesus was calling his people not just to outward observance, but to a real life with God. And today, you know, I would just encourage you, if you're here, if you've had, as we say each week, you know, the gospel of God's grace is that God loves us. That's what the whole account lets us know, that God loves us. Yes, we have sinned. Yes, we fall short of God's glory. But God loves us, and he has provided forgiveness. Now, as we've said before, since he's God, he gets to say how it's going to go down. And this is how he said it was to go down, that he would provide forgiveness for our sins through Jesus, who died in our place, lifted up on a cross. But he didn't stay there. Thankfully, he conquered death, and he said, those who trust in him and count on him and take him at his word can also know life even when we die. And that's the hope we have as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Well, let's all stand. We're going to close today in a time of invitation. We've talked about Nicodemus. Hopefully you know a little bit more about Nicodemus than you did when you came in. And hopefully you know today that it's not by your birth, it's not by you being a part of a nation or a church, but it's your heart and God. And the Bible says this. Let me share this with you before I pray. Here's what it says. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's a promise from God. You and I don't have to know all the theological ramifications. There's a lot to know, believe me. But you can know, I don't deserve it, but God loves me and he knows me. And it's not by performance, it's not my be doing enough good things to get God to love me. He already loves me, but I need to open my heart to him and trust him and take him at his word. So today, if you're here and you have any question about where you stand in that way with God, we'll be glad to talk with you afterwards, show you from the Bible how you can be forgiven. And a warning for us, we can love the Bible. We can own 10 of them at our house. We can have it verses memorized left and right. Don't let that take the place of finding, hey, what does God really want me to do about it? And go about doing that. Amen to that? That's a message for us to chew on, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you, Lord, for this recording of this conversation with a very religious person that was hungering and wanted to know something more, but was trusting in what he could do and his own devices. Lord, help us to cast ourselves and rest upon you and your promises. We ask you, Lord, to speak to hearts today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.